So Numbers chapter 1, reading from verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head. From 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them, company by company. And there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his fathers. If you look down now to verse 17, so reading from verse 17. Moses and Aaron took this man who had been named, and on the first day of the second month they assembled the whole congregation together, who registered themselves by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, head by head, as the Lord commanded Moses. So he listed them in the wilderness of Sinai. And I'll summarize the next bit there. The people of Reuben, 46,500. The people of Simeon, 59,300. The people of Gad, 45,650. The people of Judah, 74,600. The people of Issachar, 54,400. The people of Zebulun, 57,400. The people of Joseph, 40,500. The people of Manasseh, 32,200. The people of Benjamin, 35,400. The people of Dan, 62,700. The people of Asher, 41,500. The people of Naphtali, 53,400. And then if you look down with me to verse 44. These are those who were listed, whom Moses and Aaron listed with the help of the chiefs of Israel. 12 men, each representing his father's house. So all those listed of the people of Israel by their father's houses from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war in Israel. All those listed were 603,550.
Thanks so much, Alfie. It's nice to be back. Lovely to see some familiar faces as well as some less familiar faces as well. Now, I wonder if you have planned a summer holiday yet. I guess the early birds will. Perhaps others won't have done that yet. But I guess for all of us, if we know we are going on a journey, there are certain things we need to know in advance. Now, how are you going to get there? If you're flying, how are you going to get to the airport? Flight details. Once you arrive at the other end, how are you then going to get to your accommodation? Not to mention packing, which clothes to take, or equally important, at least for my daughters, which clothes not to take. Do you need immunisations? What about travel insurance? Journeys require planning. There are things we need to know before we leave home. Well, last week we started this series in the Book of Numbers. If you weren't here, I'd love you to catch up online, because I think just listening to that talk will just help you to get your bearings a little bit and see why this is such an important book in the Bible. But just have a look for now at chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt. Numbers starts at Mount Sinai, where God brought his people, having rescued them from slavery in Egypt. Numbers finishes 40 years later, and they are on the very edge of the promised land, the land that God had promised to take them to, the land of Canaan. Which means the book of Numbers is about this journey, this 40-year journey through the wilderness, through the deserts, to the land. As we saw last week, if we're following Jesus Christ, we have much more in common with God's people in Numbers than we might at first imagine. Our spiritual journey parallels their physical journey. We've been rescued from slavery to sin. We're on a journey that is the Christian life through the wilderness, living life in this present world to the final destination, the promised land, the new creation. And chapters 1 to 10 are all about being prepared for the journey. The journey doesn't actually start until the end of chapter 10, but the first 10 chapters are all about preparation, telling us what it is we need to know. And they're so relevant, these chapters, for all of us, whether we're here this lunchtime, followers of Jesus Christ already, or whether we're here this lunchtime and we are looking in on the Christian faith. And all the more so, I think, at the start of a new year, as we kind of set our goals and ambitions and targets, and kind of in our mind's eye, we know what it is we're focused on for the year ahead. Well, today we see two things we can know for certain if we're following Jesus. Firstly, you can trust God's faithfulness. And that is chapter one. You can trust God's faithfulness. Because at the beginning of this chapter, the Lord God tells Moses to take a census. Have a look at verses 2 and 3. Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head. From 20 years old and upwards, all in Israel who are able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them, company by company. It's a census of all the men of fighting age, and the results come in tribe by tribe. So as we read in verse 20, there's the people of Reuben, 46,500 of them in verse 21. Then verse 22, the people of Simeon, and verse 23, 59,300 of them. Each tribe is listed until the total number in verses 44 and 45, where we read, "These are those who were listed, whom Moses and Aaron listed with the help of the chiefs of Israel, 12 men, each representing his father's house." So all those listed are the people of Israel by their father's houses, from 20 years old up and upwards. Every man able to go to war in Israel, all those listed were 603,550. Now, we didn't read the whole chapter. You may well be thinking, I'm glad we didn't read the whole chapter, but I wonder if we did, what you might have been thinking. Perhaps, can we kind of speed up a bit? Come on, Alfie, read faster. Perhaps this is all a bit kind of dull. And yet, for the first readers, they would have been absolutely thrilled and overjoyed. Because Numbers chapter 1 is a testimony to God's faithfulness to his promises. You see, let's just back up a moment and do a kind of recap of the Bible storyline so far. In Genesis, at the start of the Bible, God created a good world with men and women made in his image. A glorious picture of God's people, Adam and Eve, living in God's place, the Garden of Eden, under the good rule of God and enjoying his blessings. But then disaster strikes as they decide that actually they and not God will be the ones who determine what is right and what is wrong in God's world. They, if you like, will be in charge and live their life their own way. As a result, they are banished from the garden. They are under God's curse, under the judgment of God. No longer God's people, no longer in God's place, nor are they enjoying the blessings of his rule. And over the next few chapters in Genesis, you may know that actually the problem of sin and man's rebellion against God simply accelerates and multiplies and becomes global as mankind multiplies. Now just keep a finger for a moment in Numbers chapter 1 and turn back to Genesis chapter 12. And I think it's on page 5 of the Bible, Genesis chapter 12. And let me read Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, because this is a real turning point in the storyline. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I'll make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing.'" Notice how curse will be replaced by blessing, how Abraham will become a great nation. And so what then happens? Well, in verse 4, he leaves his home. The Lord then takes him to the land of Canaan. In verse 7, notice he appears to him again and says, "To your offspring I will give this land." Then turn over to Genesis chapter 15, where the Lord shows Abraham how these promises are going to be fulfilled. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain your offspring will be sojourners, so strangers, in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I'll bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in good age." Now, that is exactly what happens through the rest of Genesis, and then after that, the next book of the Bible in Exodus. So by the end of Genesis, Abraham's descendants have indeed become a great nation, or they're on their way to becoming a great nation. They've moved to Egypt. As they grow in number, they become a threat to Egypt and to the Egyptian Pharaoh. They are enslaved, just as God said they would be in Genesis chapter 15. The rest of Exodus then tells the history of their rescue. So the plagues of Egypt, the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, the defeat of the Egyptians, and how God then brought these people who he had rescued to himself at Mount Sinai, where he declares, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Exodus 19, verse 4. In other words, not only rescued from slavery in Egypt, but then brought to God to belong to him as his special people. And that is where we pick up Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. Can you see why this census would have been such a cause for rejoicing? 603,550. It is a testimony to God's faithfulness to his promises. They have multiplied just as God promised. And the 603,000, why, that's just the men of fighting age. Add in those of not fighting age, add in women and children, and it would have been far more numerous, perhaps 2 million or more, far more numerous than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. What's more, they now belong to God as his people. They're enjoying the blessings of his rule. And although they're not yet in the land, they are about to embark on a journey which should take just a few weeks, although in practice it takes much longer. And therefore, you see, as they look back on these hundreds of years, the way in which God made those promises in Genesis, how he has fulfilled them, how he's brought them to himself, why they can look ahead with great confidence to his continued faithfulness, that he will bring them to their final destination. Now, those who know me will know that I'm not a great football fan. I'm sorry if that's a disappointment to others, but there you have it. I'll watch a World Cup game, but that's about my limit, I'm afraid. But my grandfather was a great football fan. And he was a season ticket holder for Plymouth, and then when they then moved and retired, for Southampton. And whenever we went to stay at 4:40 on a Saturday afternoon, that was completely kind of sacrosanct time. Because in the pre-internet era, it was the quickest way to get the football results. So I was explaining this to someone the other day who was, I think he's about 27, and his mind just kind of went completely blank. At the very mention of the pre-internet era, I think his mind went completely blank. But my grandfather would be actually transfixed 4:40 till 5 o'clock. Every result of every match that was played in the country would come up on the telly. Now, of course, I was just waiting until it was all over because I had no interest in football at all. But my grandfather was completely transfixed as all these numbers came up on the screen because actually they meant something to him. Well, how thrilling it must have been in Numbers chapter 1 as the census results were read out tribe by tribe. They proclaim the Lord's faithfulness to his promises. I might just say, slightly as an aside, but not completely as an aside, that if you're here this lunchtime and you're looking in on the Christian faith, I'm very conscious that this may all be very new to us. The idea that God is a speaking God, the idea that God not only speaks but makes promises, and that he keeps those promises. And if you want to chat more about that, then do come and talk to me afterwards. But there are so many parallels here with what it means to be a follower of Jesus today. Those who belong to Jesus have been rescued from slavery to sin by the shed blood of the true Passover Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. They now belong to God as his people. And although we haven't yet reached our final destination, the new creation, we can be confident that the risen Jesus will take us there. I wonder, as we think about this whole question of God's faithfulness, where you feel you need to hold on to God's faithfulness at the moment, or where you might need to hold on to it going into 2023. After all, who knows what the year ahead is going to hold? Life goes up, but it also goes down. I hope we can be honest about those things. 2023 may be a year of hardship, disappointments at work, perhaps a relationship that doesn't work out, perhaps ongoing health diagnoses for some, perhaps the loss of an elderly relative, perhaps the pain of a spouse or a child who doesn't know Jesus. Or perhaps 2023 will be a year when things go well for us. Well, whichever, whatever 2023 holds, each one of us will need to hold on to God's faithfulness. I wonder if you can identify for yourself where you'll need to do that. Because of course it's often when life is going really well that actually we find it a bigger challenge to hold on to his faithfulness, because we're distracted. So firstly, you can trust God's faithfulness. Secondly, you can be certain of God's presence. And we're now in chapter 2. Now, in my limited experience of camping holidays, there are two sorts of campsites. There's the kind of campsite where it's basically just a field. And I think this is my preferred kind of campsite. There's a kind of field and, you know, you pay or however much it is a night. And the owner of the campsite says, well, just go and find a bit of the field. And you go and find a bit of the field. There are other campsites which are much better organized. And, you know, you're told you've got to put your tent on a particular pitch. And the whole kind of campsite is organized around a central feature, perhaps a shop or a shower block or a swimming pool, something like that. Well, Numbers chapter 2 is all about the arrangement of the Israelites' camp as they start their journey, their 40-year journey, to the promised land. And it's very much the second kind of campsite. It is carefully ordered. Have a look at verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "The people of Israel shall camp, each by his own standard, with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side." Now, it doesn't sound very exciting, and you might think you've got better things to be thinking about on a Wednesday lunchtime than the arrangement of some tents. And yet, actually, this is wonderful, because the tribes camp around a central feature, which is the tabernacle, the place where symbolically God dwelt with his people. And I've put an aerial view of that on the outline there. And just to whiz through some of the detail, in verse 3, on the east side of the tabernacle is the tribe of Judah. Verse 5, the tribe of Issachar. Verse 7, the tribe of Zebulun, with each one numbered. In verse 10, we then get the tribes set up on the south side of the tabernacle, in verse 18 on the west side, and in verse 25 on the north side. In fact, it's a picture of an army. You may know that in the ancient world, at the centre of a military camp would be the king, the general, so to speak, the king's tent. In other words, what we have here is God himself, the King of Kings, in the midst of his people, symbolically dwelling in the midst of his people. And not just when they're camping, but also when they're on the move. And the summary is there in verse 34. "Thus did the people of Israel, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they camped by their standards, and so they set out, each one in his clan, according to his father's house." In other words, every day, whether they were camped or whether they were marching, they'd be reminded that the Lord God was present with them. And yet, of course, the extraordinary thing is that if we know Jesus Christ, we have even greater and even more wonderful privileges than they had. At Christmas across the world, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, will have been read at carol services with the climax, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The word dwelt literally means tabernacled. Jesus Christ, the one who is both fully God and fully man, who humbled himself to dwell among us. What's more, by his Spirit, he remains with his people, those who trust in him today. As the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Indeed, God's presence was the very goal of God's covenant with Moses, with his people. In fact, God's presence was more important to Moses than anything else, more important than the promises of the land. It was God's presence that was the most precious thing to him. So some of you may know that back in Exodus, in chapter 33, when the people had broken covenant with the Lord through their sin with the golden calf, the Lord threatens not to go with them on their journey to the land. And he says instead, "I'll send an angel with you to make sure that you get there." But that's not enough for Moses. And in response, Moses says, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favour in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" Can you get a flavour of what Moses is saying? Who cares about the promised land or abundant food and blessing and all the rest of it if you, Lord, are not with us? Other nations have wonderful lands in which to live, with palm trees and blue skies and abundant food. What makes us distinctive is your presence. Now, wouldn't it be so helpful if we kept reminding each other of that? That actually, if we know Jesus, we know God, and we know his presence with us every moment of every day, in our midst, by his Spirit in us. Who cares about all the other stuff that the world chases after? We have the most precious thing of all. Now, if you're not yet a Christian, please don't miss this, because strikingly, it's how Jesus himself defines eternal life. Now, before I became a Christian, whenever I heard the phrase eternal life, I thought it sounded pretty dull. You know, you kind of have a sort of mental image, don't you? Sort of sitting on a cloud, wearing a nightie, playing harps and all that kind of stuff. And yet Jesus says that eternal life is to know God. Not just to know about God, not just to believe in God, but actually to know God, to know his presence. I wonder if we can perhaps begin to see how wonderful that might be. Well, if we do know Jesus, it's so easy to take God's presence for granted, isn't it? You and I live in a part of the world that has huge abundance of wealth. It buys so much: food, drink, pleasure, lifestyle, beautiful homes, luxurious cars, the security for many of a decent pension, fantastic holidays for many, good education for many. Many of us enjoy those things. And yet, of course, with them come two dangers. Firstly, we forget how extraordinary it is to know the Lord. That actually the greatest privilege of being a Christian is simply to address God as Father. The first two words of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father." The second danger is that the world and what it offers becomes more attractive to us. that I can see those dangers in my heart. I wonder where you can see those dangers in yours. Interestingly, we'll see exactly what happens in Numbers. They forget the blessings and they want to go back to Egypt, back to the world, simply because it looks more attractive to them. These people here at the beginning of Numbers, they come unstuck later on in the book because they forget, precisely because they forget, that it's the Lord God who is with them. They take their eyes off him as they journey. Instead, they focus on the food, which is monotonous, and so they grumble. They focus on their leaders, who they get fed up with, and so they grumble. And they focus on the sheer scale of the task, which they are daunted by, and so they grumble. In other words, they take their eyes off the Lord who is with them. Now, I said earlier that none of us knows what 2023 has in store for us. It might be a really hard year, might be a really wonderful year. I guess for most of us, something in between. And whichever it is, there are going to be temptations either way. Let's keep our eyes fixed on the one who is with us. If we know Jesus, we can be certain of his presence. Let me lead us in prayer. So all those listed of the people of Israel by their fathers' houses from 20 years old upwards, every man able to go to war in Israel, all those listed, 603,550. Heavenly Father, we praise you very much for this wonderful testimony to your faithfulness. We praise you that you're a God who makes promises, that you keep your promises. Thank you for the great confidence we can have, therefore, for the future. And thank you, too, that if we know Jesus, we can be certain that whatever today holds, whatever this year holds, of his presence with us. And we pray, therefore, please would you help us to hold on to these things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.